Well, you can turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 3. Our passage for this morning will be Luke 3, verses 15 through 20, as we continue our verse-by-verse look at this tremendous gospel written by the beloved physician Luke. The title of the message today is Messiah Will Bring Life and Judgment. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we can come and study your word. I pray that you would be with these people here, that you would clear their minds of any distractions that they might have from the week before or the week to come, and that you would give us hearts that are prepared to receive your word. I pray that you would be with me in the delivery of your word, that it would go out clearly and precisely the way that you would desire for it to. And I just thank you for this church and these believers here. And I just pray that you would be with the rest of our time, that it would be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. The passage again, Luke 3, beginning in verse 15. It says, "Now, while the people were in a state of expectation and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ, John answered and said to them all, 'As for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire.' So with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod also added this to them all: he locked John up in prison." So continuing our look at this Gospel, written by Luke, we're in the second portion of our major, or our outline anyway, and the Son of Man introduced, and we are getting closer and closer with each week to Jesus actually coming on to the scene as an adult, ready to fulfill the ministry that the Lord had for him. And we will see that next week in his baptism. But here this week we're still covering some very important aspects of who Jesus Christ is. And of course, Luke emphasizes Jesus' humanity. And we've seen that throughout, that he was born of a woman. He's the seed of the woman. And that he grew as a normal human being, just the same way that we did. He grew in his understanding of people, of the world around him. And but he did all of this, of course, without a sin nature. So if you'll remember in this section, beginning at the start of chapter 3, we've seen the ministry of John the Baptist and how he had come to lay the foundation for the Messiah to come, that he was preparing the people, he was preparing the nation of Israel for their Messiah to come to them. And we saw last time that his ministry began in the 15th year of Tiberius, which was AD 29. We went through all of those historical markers that Luke laid out for us there in the first two verses of chapter 3. And we saw that those were actual historical people that existed in time on the earth, and that through that we can trust that the Bible is not just a book of myths and legends, but it's based in reality. It's talking about things that actually did happen in space and in time. And the amazing thing is that the eternal Son of God, the one who has existed outside of our time, outside of this place where we lived, actually stepped into our world. It's something that when we really consider that, it's difficult for us to truly understand what that means and how that could happen. But that's precisely what did happen. That the eternal God of the universe came into the world, took on the flesh of a human being, and He didn't just come to rule over us initially, but He came rather to die for us, to be a servant for us, to give Himself for the sins of the world. And if you remember, it says in Luke 3 in verse 2 that the Word of God came to John, and we saw that this was a phrase that's used over and over in the Old Testament, particularly in the prophets, showing that John the Baptist, is actually the last prophet that is in the same vein as the Old Testament prophets, that he came with a word from God to the nation of Israel, and that is that their Messiah was coming to them, and John was preparing the way, trying to turn the hearts of the people back to God. And that's what it means to preach a baptism of repentance. We saw that was the main point last week that I wanted you to get, was this baptism of repentance, a true understanding of what that is, that it is a change of mind is literally what that word means. It's returning to God. It's not repentance is not feeling sorry for your sin. It's not promising to never sin again. It's not doing things to make up for your sins or saying prayers or those sorts of things. It's simply changing your mind, changing what you have been trusting in for salvation, whether that is yourself, your own good works, the church that you go to, your parents' faith, anything else that you were trusting in, and turning to the God of the Bible and Jesus Christ for that salvation. That's what John was preaching. He was preaching to the people that the Messiah was coming to them. And we saw that he was preaching to the nation of Israel in verses 7 through 14. It was a mixed crowd. There were believers in the crowd and there were unbelievers in the crowd. We saw that these Pharisees and Sadducees were the ones that Luke refers to as this brood of vipers who were coming out to hear what he was doing or to see what he was doing. We saw that from the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of John that says the Sanhedrin were sending them out to see what's going on with John here. What is he preaching? And Luke laid out plainly for them, if they don't turn to the Messiah, if they don't trust in the Messiah, judgment is coming for them. And then for those who had trusted in him, Luke gives them, or John the Baptist gives them information about how they should then be living their lives. What should happen as a result of this in our lives? And he lays out several examples for them, and essentially what those come down to is to love other people is basically what Luke lays out for them in verses 10 through 14. And then we will see in our passage today, we are going to see that when the Messiah comes, he is going to bring life to people, and he is also going to bring judgment to people. And we'll see the wandering in verse 15, the witnessing in verse 16, the winnowing in verses 17 and 18, and then the wickedness of an unbeliever in verses 19 and 20. And there are some very important topics in these few short verses, namely this messianic expectation that the people were expecting the Messiah to come to them. And we'll see the superiority of Christ and this baptism that he is bringing with the Holy Spirit and with fire. But first notice verse 15, the wondering. Luke 3:15 says, now while the people were in a state of expectation, and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ. This state of expectation is actually the first word in the Greek. That first word of verse 15 is referring to this state of expectation. So what that tells us is that that is the main idea that Luke is trying to get across here, is that the people were expecting the Messiah to come. If you'll remember, we looked at last week that basically the nation of Israel was in a state of chaos, really, that the Romans had deposed their high priest and installed this man by the name of Caiaphas. Pontius Pilate had come to rule over them in Judea and over Jerusalem. They didn't even have an Israelite in charge of them. The kingdom had been divided into four different areas. Basically, it was a time that the nation of Israel was truly looking for a deliverer to come to them. They wanted release from their circumstance. They wanted this Messiah to come to them. And John came with this message, this word of God to the nation of Israel. You have to remember that they had not had this. For over 400 years, essentially, God had been silent. But, of course, God wasn't inactive during that time. He was setting up this time for Jesus Christ, the Messiah, to come into the world. Galatians 4:4 says that He came into the world at exactly the perfect time, essentially, that the roads had been established, there was peace, the Pax Romana was in existence, peace throughout the empire, a perfect time for the Messiah to come to the world. So there was this great expectation was among the people of Israel for this Messiah to come to them, because they were all familiar with the concept of Messiah, of course, as they still are even today. And they were wondering in their hearts, they were wondering about this man John, whether or not he was the Messiah. And this word for wondering is a very interesting word. Dialogizomai is the word, and it literally means to reason or debating. They were wondering in their minds whether or not this man, John, was the Christ. And that points to the idea of volition in the human being, in our part of our makeup is this ability to think and reason. I mentioned earlier that one aspect of being created in the image of God is eternality, that all people will exist eternally, one way or the other. Another part of that image is our ability to think. God is a thinking, reasoning being. And so are people. And the Bible points that out for us as well. Isaiah 1:18 says, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord," speaking to people. Let us reason together with God. Let's consider what God is saying to us. He is saying here. He goes on and says, "Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken." So this whole wandering, they're wandering about whether or not John is the Messiah. Is John the Christ? This term that we see here at the end of verse 15, that they were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ or the anointed one. The Christos is the Greek term, or the Mashiach is the Hebrew term for this, whether or not he is this anointed one, the Messiah, who was promised to the nation of Israel. And we see this is not a new concept. We could often be under the misunderstanding that the Jewish people, when Jesus came on the scene, that this was something new, that they wouldn't have been familiar with who the Messiah was or what he was supposed to be, and that's why they didn't trust in him. But that's not the case at all, as the Old Testament has over 300 verses that speak to this concept of the Messiah. And here's just a few of them, just a couple of them. Jeremiah 31:10, "Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare in the coastlands afar off, and say, He who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock." Ezekiel 34 Verse 11 says, "For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out." His sheep there is the nation of Israel, the people of Israel. "As a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the streams and in all the inhabited places of the land. I will feed them in a good pasture, and their grazing ground will be on the mountain heights of Israel. There they will lie down on good grazing ground and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock and I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, and strengthen the sick. But the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them with judgment." So this is what is causing this expectation for the nation of Israel, that they were expecting one to come to them. Because if you'll remember, they were their nation wasn't established the way that the Old Testament had laid out that they wanted it to be. They weren't the world superpower at this point in time, as the Old Testament seems to allude to. So they were desiring for this one to come to them who is going to establish this nation where they would be on these green pastures, these things that are being referred to there by Ezekiel. The Jewish people, even though a great number of them were in Israel, of course we know that they were still scattered all over the Roman Empire at this time. So they were looking for this one who was going to bring them back into the land. And something that is connected with that idea of the Messiah is the kingdom. In the mind of a Jewish person, the Messiah and the kingdom are intimately intertwined. When the Messiah comes to them, to the nation of Israel, there will be a kingdom. And that is, we can see that in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Where it says, "I kept looking in the night visions," Daniel speaking, "and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." And so that is what the nation of Israel was expecting to happen. They wanted to go directly from the circumstances that they were in, being persecuted, to this point when the Messiah is going to come and set up this kingdom for them. But they were missing the whole point that John was trying to preach to them, that it's not just about you, nation of Israel, it is about the sin that is in your heart. And that sin must be dealt with. You must turn to God through faith in the Messiah who was to come if you are going to have this kingdom. And the Old Testament is absolutely filled with this idea of the kingdom coming to the nation of Israel. We have you can practically go to any passage in the prophetic books of the Old Testament and you will find kingdom passages or passages that speak about this kingdom. And what we see when we study those passages is that this is a literal kingdom, that there are things that are literally going to happen on the earth when this kingdom comes to the nation of Israel. It is not a spiritual kingdom. It is not a kingdom that is only in our hearts, but rather it is a literal kingdom of a Messiah literally reigning on a literal throne in the nation of Israel in Jerusalem. And that person will be Jesus Christ, the one who will come and rule over the nation of Israel, but only when they trust in him, only when they do what John was preaching to them, this idea of repentance, turning from your sin. When that happens, Jesus Christ will come to His people and will establish this kingdom. And we hear an awful lot of kingdom talk today among the people of the Lord. Christians, we hear that we are building the kingdom, that we're bringing in the kingdom, that we're doing kingdom work. It's kingdom, kingdom, kingdom ad nauseum. And unfortunately, when we hear this in typical Christians speak today, they are showing a fundamental misunderstanding of what the kingdom is. The kingdom is Jesus Christ coming and ruling on this earth with the nation of Israel as the center of the world. And the Old Testament shows that. The Old Testament prophets show that it is a literal kingdom, not just one that is simply within our hearts. And you may also hear this idea that the kingdom is already not yet, that it's already here in some form, that it's in our hearts, but yet in the future it's going to come to the earth. And that is incorrect also. The kingdom is a literal kingdom that will be here. It does not exist simply in our hearts. It's not here in some form and it'll be later. It's not already, not yet. It's not now, but in the future is a better understanding of what the kingdom is. It is not now. It will be in the future. The kingdom, as shown in the Old Testament, the kingdom that the nation of Israel was expecting is a literal kingdom, God's kingdom on the earth, God ruling from the earth over the nations. And we know from the New Testament that that kingdom period will last for 1,000 years. But the audience here, and really most of Israel, most Israelites still even to this day, are missing the whole idea of the kingdom, this missing aspect of the kingdom and what will make it happen. And John points that out in an answer to their wondering whether or not he was the Christ. Notice the witnessing in verse 16. Luke 3:16 says, John answered and said to them all, "As for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with Holy Spirit, with the Holy Spirit and fire." Notice first that John says that he baptizes them with water. Actually, that little preposition there, with, isn't in the original. So John is simply, he's saying that he gave them a water baptism. He gave them a baptism that is symbolic. He gave them a baptism that is simply an identification with what he was saying, that he was calling on the nation to repent, to change their mind about God, change from their sinful ideas and change their minds to trusting in this Messiah who was to come in the future. And if they would do that, then he would baptize them with water, showing that they are identified with what he is saying. But that baptism was simply symbolic. The same as believers' baptism is today, that believers' baptism is symbolic. When we are baptized in water, that does not save us. It is simply an understanding that we have trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. And this baptism that John was preaching was very similar, not the same, but similar to that. It was simply an identification with what John was saying. But notice what he says. He goes on to explain that he is just giving them water baptism, this symbolic identification with what he's saying. He says in the middle of verse 16, "But one is coming who is mightier than I." This one who is coming, who is mightier than he is, of course, is Jesus Christ himself. And there are a few reasons why he is mightier than John the Baptist, one of which is that he is eternal. He is the eternal Son of God. In John's Gospel, John the Baptist puts it this way. John records that he says in John 1:30, John the Baptist says, when Jesus comes on the scene, John 1:30, "This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" Now, if you'll remember, back in the beginning of Luke, when we were discussing the birth of John the Baptist and Jesus Christ, if you'll remember, Elizabeth, John's mother, was pregnant with John the Baptist about 6 months before Jesus. Mother Mary was pregnant with Jesus. So John is actually about 6 months older than Jesus, but yet John says that he existed before me. That's because he understood who Jesus was, that Jesus was the Son of God, that he was eternal. Jesus himself made that fact perfectly clear in John 8:58. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am," using the name of God to refer to himself. He is Yahweh. He is the eternal God of the universe. So he is certainly mightier than John was. Laying out this case that this Messiah is coming who is going to offer you something that's even greater than what I am telling you today. And if you want a good book to read about this, the fact that Jesus Christ is greater than John the Baptist, or that he is mightier, that he is a great mighty one, go to the book of Hebrews. The author of Hebrews points out that Jesus Christ is greater than the angels, that he's greater than Moses, and that he's greater than the priesthood. Jesus Christ is the mighty one. He is the eternal one, greater than everything. And John goes on to say that not only is he mightier than John is, but he goes on to say, "And I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals." Now, if a Jewish person owned slaves, they could have typically Jewish slaves and Gentile slaves. And when a Jewish person had slaves who were both Jews and Gentiles, the Gentile slaves would be the ones who would take care of the master's feet, so would take care of his shoes and wash his feet, which is what Jesus did for the disciples in John chapter 13. And John the Baptist here is saying that he's not even fit to do that job, which is typically reserved for a Gentile slave. So compared to Jesus, the ultimate master, he is not even worthy to carry out this job that was reserved for, in man's eyes anyway, the lowest of the slaves. John is even lower than the lowest of the slaves in comparison to this one who is to come, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And then notice as he continues witnessing about this Messiah, notice what else he says. Not only is he mightier than he is, not only is he greater than he is, but in that John is not fit to untie his sandals, but he goes on to say, "He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Notice that "will baptize you." Again, that the audience here in this that John is speaking to is primarily the nation of Israel. So we have to keep that in the back of our minds. As John is preaching this message, he's speaking to the nation of Israel, preparing the way for their Messiah to come to them. And this "will baptize you," of course, is in the future tense, saying that this is something that is going to happen in the future. And notice again that he's going to baptize them. Again, that term for baptism is something we have to understand as well, have that thoroughly ingrained into our minds, that the idea of baptism is simply an identification. There's not some magical thing that's going to happen here. This is simply identifying with whatever is being spoken of. And in this case, of course, it's the Messiah. And that He's going to baptize, the Messiah is going to baptize the nation of Israel at some point in the future with the Holy Spirit and with fire. 1st off, He's going to baptize them with the Holy Spirit. This time, that preposition that wasn't in the beginning part when John was describing his own ministry, that he came with this water baptism. Here, however, he says that he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So that little preposition is a very important word for us, because that is emphasizing what is the means by which the person is being baptized. So John here is emphasizing that he is going to baptize them with the Holy Spirit. That is the important aspect of this baptism, is that it is coming by means of the Holy Spirit. And there is a vast difference between this water baptism that John brought and this baptism that comes by means of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit, when we are baptized by the Holy Spirit, or people are baptized by the Holy Spirit, they are actually imparted with life. Unlike that baptism that came, that John was giving to them, there was no salvific value, is the theological way of putting that. That was simply an identification with John's message. This baptism of the Holy Spirit, however, is the Holy Spirit comes and indwells the person who has put their faith in Christ. They are actually given life. And this life that was to come was the necessity for the kingdom to come to the nation of Israel. This is what the nation was missing, that they simply wanted deliverance from their circumstance. They wanted deliverance from the Roman people. They weren't particularly concerned about their sin. And so when John comes preaching this gospel about turning from your sins and repenting of your sins, that's not going to grab their attention. If John would have come in the desert and saying there's coming this great general, he's going to conjure up this great army, we're going to conquer the Romans, I guarantee you he could have gotten the nation of Israel very excited about this Messiah who was to come, which shows the incredible importance of actually teaching what the Word of God says. John could have had a very popular message if he wanted to say that he was going to, that this Messiah was going to come and be able to cast off the Romans. But instead he came teaching what God wanted him to teach. Teach the Word of God, that the people needed to have their sins forgiven before this kingdom could come. Which is a great reminder for us today as well, that we can come and teach a message that's going to sound good to people, that we can entertain people, we can make them feel good about themselves, promise them a great life if they'll just follow these 5 steps that we've made, whatever your message is. You can make a very popular message that has absolutely nothing to do with the Word of God, and a great danger for us to avoid. That we just want to stick to what the Word of God says and teach that the best way that we can, similar to the way that John the Baptist did here. He wasn't overly concerned with having a popular ministry. He simply wanted to relay what God was giving to him. And that, so the Jewish people were misunderstanding, of course, what he was saying, particularly these Pharisees and Sadducees. They thought that their sin problem was going to be handled through the law, not through faith in Jesus Christ. But as we saw in our scripture reading, that the law does not ultimately take care of the problem of sin. The problem of sin can only be taken care of through faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And this is a necessity for the kingdom to come to Israel. They have to be in faith for the kingdom to come to them. Obedience is an absolute must for the nation of Israel, for the kingdom to come to them. And the book of Deuteronomy lays this out perfectly. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, in verses 1 through 6, which is sometimes referred to as part of the land covenant, Deuteronomy 29 and Deuteronomy 30, God promising the land to the nation of Israel, this promised land. And Moses said to the people in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 1, notice the sequence of events that he lays out for the people, keeping in mind that this is Moses delivering this to the nation of Israel before they went into the land for the first time. And he had just got done laying out for them all the blessings that would happen if they obeyed the Mosaic law and all the curses that will happen if they don't obey the Mosaic law. And then he says in Deuteronomy 30 and verse 1, "So it shall be when all of these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse." So he's laying out for them the history of the nation of Israel. That, okay, you will believe for a while, you'll get the blessing, but you're going to disobey as well. You're going to have the curse. "So it shall be when all of these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all nations where the Lord your God has banished you." He's already telling them they're going to go into the land and they're going to be banished around the world. "And you return to the Lord." There's the Hebrew word for repentance. "And you return to the Lord your God and obey Him with all your heart and soul according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there He will bring you back. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers." And here's the key for the nation to be able to obey. Remember that was the circumstance that they have to fulfill, is this obedience for them to be in the land. But notice verse 6. "Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live." Notice that it is the Lord who is going to perform that circumcision. It is the Lord who is going to make it so that the nation of Israel will be able to obey the way that God expects them to. And the way that He is going to do that is through this pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the nation of Israel. The law was simply a shadow to show them, to demonstrate to them that they can't do this on their own, that they need a Savior. They need a Messiah. So Moses here in this brief passage lays out their entire history for them, that you're going to go into the land, you'll be blessed, you're going to disobey, you're going to be banished around the entire world. But when you call on Me, when you trust in Me, when you become obedient through faith, I will bring you back. I will circumcise your heart, is the same idea as this pouring out of the Spirit onto the people. So when they come to the Messiah in faith, He will pour out His Spirit on them. He will circumcise their hearts, and they will obey Him when Jesus Christ comes again. And then the kingdom will be established. But this is the main part that the people of Israel were missing, that circumcision of their hearts, the forgiveness of their sins, this pouring out of the Holy Spirit was the necessity for them to be able to obey the law and then to have the kingdom come to them. And of course, we know that there is a great parallel for believers today, that we too are baptized with the Holy Spirit. When we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we are given the Holy Spirit, this baptism by means of the Holy Spirit that we talked about in the book of Colossians, that we are, when we put our faith and trust in Christ, we are identified with His death, with His burial, and with His resurrection through, by means of, the Holy Spirit. And we are then, therefore, identified with Jesus Christ forevermore, something that cannot be taken away from us at the moment of faith. So we are identified with God as His spiritual people, if you will. But then, we have some interesting consequences because of that. And one of those is found in 2 Corinthians 5:20. This is where the idea that this whole idea of the Christian people replacing the nation of Israel, because God has promised that He's going to pour out His Spirit on people when they put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And He does precisely that thing. He does give us His Holy Spirit when we put our faith and trust in Him. However, 2 Corinthians 5:20 shows us that the kingdom, however, has not come. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." That first phrase there, "we are ambassadors for Christ," is very important for us to understand. As believers today, yes, we are indwelt with the Holy Spirit when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. But that does not mean that the kingdom is here, because we are simply ambassadors for this kingdom. We are representatives for the kingdom. When we have an ambassador for the nation of America, he goes to a foreign country and is supposed to, anyway, represent American values to a foreign nation. So our ambassador to the nation of Russia goes to that country, he lives in that country, and he is our government's representative to the nation of Russia. And we are precisely the same thing as ambassadors for Christ. When we are put our faith and trust in Christ, we become members of the kingdom of Christ. The book of Colossians says that we are transferred from the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan, to the kingdom of light, the kingdom of Jesus Christ. However, we are not in that kingdom now. We are representing that kingdom on enemy territory. That's why it says that we are, in 2 Corinthians 5:20, we are ambassadors for Christ, representing the values of the kingdom that Jesus Christ will establish in the future. We are representing those values here today as we live our lives. But notice also, not only is John saying that this Messiah is going to come, He's mightier than I am, He's going to come, He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit in the future, nation of Israel, He's going to pour out His Spirit on you when you put your faith and trust in Him. But notice also there's a flip side to that as well, that He is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, it says. Now there is some debate as to exactly what John is speaking of here. Does he mean that there are two separate baptisms, one with Holy Spirit and one with fire? Or is this just speaking of one baptism, two aspects of the same baptism? Because everywhere we see the term fire in Scripture, it doesn't necessarily mean punishment every time we see that. We may have a tendency to think that when we see fire, oh, that means hell and judgment and those sorts of things. But it doesn't always mean that. In Malachi chapter 3, the last book of the Old Testament, chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, he's giving essentially a brief history of the Messiah. And he says in chapter 3 and verse 1 of Malachi, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness." So he's laying out there that fire is not always necessarily refer to judgment. He's showing that fire can also be used as a refining process. That's exactly what is done to gold and precious metals, that they're heated to burn off all of the impurities, and then you are left with the pure gold or the pure silver. And we also see that this same idea is in reference to believers in Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians 3:15 that speaks of a fire as well. And this, of course, is referring to the judgment seat of Christ, that all people who have put their faith and trust in Christ have to look forward one day standing before Jesus Christ and giving an account for how we have lived our lives. 1 Corinthians 3:15 says, "If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." So this idea of fire can refer to just a refining process to make a person more pure. However, it can also refer to judgment. And I would say, based on the overall context of the passage, I would say that John is referring to two separate baptisms here. That he is referring to this baptism of the Holy Spirit, which brings life, and this baptism with fire that brings judgment. There's parallelism within this passage. If you remember back to verse 9, Luke 3:9, it says, "Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees, so every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Referring to judgment that was coming upon these Pharisees and Sadducees, these people who had not and will not put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And judgment is what awaits them. We see this reference to the baptism with the Holy Spirit and fire here in verse 16. And then we'll see another reference again to fire in verse 17, speaking of judgment. So it seems to fit with the passage that this baptism that John is referring to is a baptism that equals judgment. Two separate baptisms. And this is, of course, an extremely familiar theme throughout the Old Testament, that fire equals judgment. Isaiah 29:6, Zephaniah 3:8, the fire and brimstone that rained down on Sodom and Gomorrah, of course, in the book of Genesis, showing that God judges people with fire quite often. And later in the Gospel of Luke, even we'll see this, a couple of Jesus' disciples referring to bringing down fire, calling down fire from heaven on a city that would not listen to Jesus and his ministry. Luke 9:54, when his disciples James and John saw that he was being rejected, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" So this idea of fire is clearly related to judgment throughout Scripture, and I would say within the context of this passage, it seems pretty clear that John is referring to a judgment when he speaks of this baptism coming through fire, and that is definitely connected to the Messiah coming again, that he is going to come in judgment when he comes again the second time to the earth. And Jesus Christ will bring life through the Holy Spirit, and he brings judgment with fire, he says. And we see that idea connected in John 3:17, that Jesus Christ brings both life and judgment. John 3:17 says, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." John 3:36 goes on to say, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." So we see in this witnessing that John, of course, is pointing out that his baptism is simply symbolic. It's just an identification. But there's one coming in the future who's mightier than me, who's actually going to be able to impart life on people who put their faith and trust in him. And if you don't, there is coming a time of judgment. And then he restates that again in verse 17. Notice Luke 3:17. He says, "His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Pointing out, of course, that Jesus Christ is the absolute hinge point within history. All of history turns on this one man who came into the world. We even keep time based on when this man came into the world, this man, Jesus Christ. And atheistic people will still say today, academic people try to camouflage it when they say, use terms like BCE, before the common era, and the common era. But lo and behold, even if you change the terms, it still means the same thing: before Christ and in the year of Christ. It means precisely the same thing, whatever label you get it. Jesus Christ is the hinge point of history. And there you can see that picture. I don't know if you can make it out there, but you can see a man that's actually a real picture of a man who is has a winnowing fork in his hand. And this was simply used after the wheat was gathered in. They would thresh the wheat. That gets the kernels of the wheat off of the stalk. And then they would come into the pile that is left there and throw the wheat up into the air with that fork, and the chaff would be blown away and the wheat would fall into the pile. That is separating the wheat from the chaff, the way that they still actually do it today. That is a modern picture. In some areas they still handle the wheat precisely the same way. And John is showing here, using symbolic language, that Jesus Christ is this one who comes in, who's coming into the world, and he is scooping all people up into the air, and the wind is separating the wheat from the chaff. Of course, we know that those who trust in Jesus Christ are the wheat. Jesus Christ is the way. John 14:6. Jesus said to them, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Jesus Christ is the way to the Father. He is the only way to life. Only through his baptism of the Holy Spirit can he impart life to a person. And he does that through faith and trust in him. But notice also that it says that the threshing floor is going to be thoroughly cleared. Verse 17 again, "His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." This idea of thoroughly clearing The threshing floor shows that all people, when it is thoroughly cleared, that means that he throws the wheat into the air until all the chaff is blown away. Then all of the wheat is swept up and gathered in and put into the barn. And then the chaff that is still there is swept up and thrown into the fire. They actually gathered up the chaff and used it in their cooking fires at this point in time. So this picture that John is giving here for the people couldn't be any more clear. Every single person needs to make a decision about this man, Jesus Christ. And we see that in John 12:32, actually, it should be, not 12:36, as it says on the screen there, it should be John 12:32. Jesus said, "And I, if I am lifted up, will draw all men unto myself." Jesus Christ, when he is lifted up and he's on the cross, he is drawing all people. All people have to make a decision about what happened on that cross and what happened when Jesus Christ rose again from the dead, showing that what he had said, that sacrifice he made on the cross was actually paid the penalty for our sins. And the wheat, of course, is symbolic of the person who has life. Wheat actually has life in it. If you planted that grain of wheat into the ground, it would grow into another piece of a stalk of wheat. The chaff, on the other hand, has no life in it. You could plant that in the ground. You could fill an entire field with little pieces of chaff. Nothing is going to grow from that. It has no life, and it is thrown into an unquenchable fire. And this is something that we don't like to deal with very much. But it is, in fact, in the Word of God. And you will find theologians and Bible teachers who are going to try to do everything they can to get around the fact that there is a future for people who have not put their faith and trust in Christ, and it is not pleasant. And we will cover that in Luke chapter 16. Verses 19 through 31, Lazarus and the rich man, showing that there is a destiny for people who have not trusted in Jesus Christ. And it is a real destiny. It is a physical destiny. There's some, this man, the rich man who is in this area of torment is in some sort of a physical body. There's some sort of intermediate, form that we have as people, that people are existing in today who have not put their faith and trust in Christ. And it is not pleasant, as described in Luke 16. And John the Baptist here describing it as an unquenchable fire. And this is the destiny of people who haven't trusted in Jesus Christ. And yet there is also this final judgment coming, in that it says in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, that describes all people being resurrected and coming and standing, all unbelievers, I should say, coming and standing before the great white throne judgment. And then when they are judged on the basis of their works, because they haven't put their faith and trust in Christ, their works are not going to match up to God's perfect righteous standard. And then they are going to be cast into this lake of fire that Revelation says was actually prepared for the devil and his angels. So it wasn't prepared for people. And people can escape that judgment by simply trusting in Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, the Bible does in fact teach that there is a destiny for people who have not trusted in Jesus Christ. And this should compel us to tell people about the salvation that is available in Jesus Christ. This should compel us to be lights for Jesus Christ, that we could attract this lost and dying world to Him through our actions. That should motivate us to live for Him. And John the Baptist, of course, was compelled to tell people about this salvation that is found in the Messiah, found in Jesus Christ. And we see that in verse 18, where it says, "So with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people." He was compelled to tell people about the faith that is the only way to have salvation in Jesus Christ. In Romans 10:17, from our scripture reading, we saw that as well, where it says, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." People can only be saved when they hear the word of Christ, or they read the word of Christ in their Bibles. That's the only way that it's going to happen, that it has to be revealed to them through the word. And John was being a faithful preacher of that word to these people, exhorting them. Parakaleo is the Greek word, calling them, encouraging them, compelling them, pleading with them to trust in this man who was to come, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And it shows us the importance of understanding what Scripture says, rightly dividing the word. If we're not telling people accurately who Jesus Christ is, they can't accurately trust in who Jesus Christ is. So He has laid out for us perfectly in His Word who He is, and it's incumbent upon us to understand what that Word says, so that unbelievers can understand their fallen state before God, the fact that their sin separates them from a holy God. But Jesus Christ is the answer to them. But of course, not everyone believed John's message. Case in point, Herod the Tetrarch, verse 19. "But when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod also added to them all, he locked John up in prison." Now this Herod, of course, here is Herod Antipas, the man who was given the portion of Herod the Great's empire, that is Galilee and Perea. And what is mentioned here is this woman Herodias. She was actually the wife of Philip, who was Herod's brother. Maybe it's a little more clear on the map. Herod Antipas ruled over this purple area here, Galilee and Perea, and then Philip, his brother, was given this brownish section up here, Iturea and Trachonitis. And Philip was married to this woman, Herodias. And however, Herod Antipas attracted her away from Philip. Philip and Herodias divorced, not legitimately according to the Jewish law, of course, and she married Herod Antipas, who ruled in this area. And John was pointing out the immorality of such a thing, that this was an adulterous relationship, and this sort of thing shouldn't be named in the nation of Israel. And there were consequences because of that for John the Baptist, of course, and we see that laid out in Matthew 14. He gives the rest of the story, how John actually gave his life for standing up for the truths that are in the Bible. You just imagine the incredible courage that it took for this man, John the Baptist, to lay out the truths of these things to these utterly pagan people. And we see that same sort of issue is coming to the forefront today, when we as believers in Christ, believers in the Bible, are coming to the point where we need to take a stand for what is right and for what the Bible says. Really, no matter what the consequences are, we should not be quieted from proclaiming the truths that are in Scripture. And as we see here with John the Baptist, particularly this idea of marriage, as marriage is extremely important to God. And John took a stand for marriage that was in keeping with the Word of God, and we should be willing to do the same, especially in this society that is becoming more and more obviously outwardly hostile towards Jesus Christ, and that is only going to continue into the future. But this marriage that Antipas had engaged in here caused problems not just with John the Baptist, but it also caused problems for him in terms of his first wife. He was already married to another woman at the time when he stole Herodias away. And his first wife was actually the daughter of a neighboring king. And so Herod was causing all sorts of problems for himself for not repenting, not turning to God, changing his mind about who God was causing all sorts of problems in his life. And of course, we have the same sorts of problems in our own lives if we do not live according to the standards that God has laid out for us. So the Messiah will bring life and judgment. We saw the people wondering about whether or not John the Baptist was the Messiah. We saw John's witnessing about the fact that there was one coming who was mightier than he was, who is the eternal Son of God, and he is bringing life. He is bringing life to those who put their faith and trust in him. But he's also bringing fire. He's also bringing judgment to those who refuse to put their faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this record of the Gospel of Luke. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in your word. Thank you for the faithfulness of the man John the Baptist in proclaiming the truth of your word to a group of people who were outwardly hostile to him. We pray, Lord, that you would give us the same courage, that we know that difficult times are coming upon us. We can see it all around us, that there is becoming more and more hostility towards you and towards the truths of Scripture, particularly Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would give us the courage to stand for godly principles, stand for Christian principles, the principles that we find in your word. And just give us the courage to do that, no matter what the consequences would be. We can see evidence of in other countries all around us that Christians are undergoing intense persecution around the world, and we are completely naive if we don't think that that can come to us here in America as well. But I just thank you that you are always with us, that you will never forsake us, that even in death, we are not separated from you. There is nothing that can separate us from you. No human person can do anything to separate us from the love of God through Jesus Christ. And we just thank you for that. And we pray, Lord, that we would go through this week to come being lights for you in this dark world and giving people the truth of the gospel, knowing that unbelievers have a destiny that we cannot even truly comprehend. But we too, as believers, have a destiny that we truly can't comprehend as well, that is so filled with righteousness and perfection and love, and it's beyond all expectations. And we just thank you so much for providing salvation for us through Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, today is the first week of the month, so we will have our communion service as we normally do. And it is a time of reflection for us that we remember the Lord's death. And he says that we remember the Lord's death until he comes again. So it's a time that we should be especially